The following message, The Line of Judah, was based on Genesis chapter 49. This message was delivered to adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 6, 2015, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's a real privilege for my wife, Sarah, and I to be with you on this special weekend. Please would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And the plan during the Sunday school hour and during the morning service is to show you in Christ in the Old Testament. The plan of redemption, God's saving plan, is relentlessly and perfectly moving towards the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels. This morning in Genesis 49, we see the next step amongst a lot of steps in the Old Testament towards that, where we learn about the character, the power, the plan of God, the work of the coming Saviour, the consequence of sin, the grace and the forgiveness that's available, and we find that God is worthy of our trust and praise, and that we should have a true view of our own position before Him as unworthy sinners. So we turn to Genesis 49, which in my Bible, the English Standard Version, is titled Jacob Blesses His Sons. Hear the word of God. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He will wash his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. And it goes on in those remaining verses to describe those 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jacob himself dies. So before we consider that, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open it to us, that you would change our hearts, and that you would encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably never heard of the law of primogeniture. Primogeniture. I hadn't. It's over 300 years old. And it's the law that means boys leapfrog girls in the royal line of succession. So even though they were born after them, the boy becomes king instead of the older girl. And that's happened for generation after generation. The firstborn male would become the rightful successor on the British throne, for example. And recently all that changed as the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, Prince William and Kate, were expecting their baby, their first baby in 2013. And all the Commonwealth nations voted to say, well, if it's a girl and she's the oldest, she will be queen. That was a change in the law. Now, Prince George is a boy, so it didn't matter at all at that time. But the new law is in place, so if and when George and his future wife have a baby and it's a girl, she will be queen. Complicated lines of succession and inheritance, well, they're nothing new. If you were to look in the history books, you'd often see sibling rivalry. Because of that, for that very reason, arguments, even assassinations, to get to the top of the tree. But as you know, we find genealogical or family lines of succession in the Bible too, including our passage, Genesis 49. And in that culture, lines of succession, inheritance and blessing were extremely important. But our passage has much more depth and scope than you might initially realize. It goes way beyond a mere simple family discussion that we see on the surface. And I believe that today we're going to see some wonderful yet challenging truths laid out before us as we see the next step in the Bible moving towards the King of Kings, moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at some background. In the Bible, we find God's wonderful plan of redemption. It develops, it moves forward. Adam and Eve fall, sin in the garden. And right there at the beginning of Genesis, we find the first promise, the first gospel and good news in Genesis 3:15, where we find God promises one that will bruise or crush the serpent's head, one who will come from the woman's seed. And from that moment on, Adam and Eve and all who followed had a future hope that one in their offspring was coming to save them, to bring them back into a right relationship with God. A Messiah was coming to fix the sin problem separating man from God. Now, often we treat this book as a collection of stories when it's one coherent whole, leading in one direction with one purpose. And that purpose is God redeeming a people, his elect, all to his glory. But it's a developing narrative, a developing story where we and the people at the time, the people involved, see God's plan unfolding in more and more detail as it goes on. So we're in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the foundational book where we and the people of the time get a tantalizing glimpse, another clue as to what's going to come, what's going to happen in the future. And we see prophecies and predictions about this Messiah with growing clarity. We've seen glimpses already, even before Genesis 49. I've mentioned Genesis 3:15 already. In Genesis 9:26, we see that this one who was coming would be divine and would dwell in the tents of Shem. In Genesis 12:3, we see that he will come from the line of Abraham, from Isaac and from Jacob. That's three prophecies already with growing clarity. And now we're about to see a fourth. In Genesis 49. But not only that, we also learn things about, and we see how human history will progress towards that one who is coming. We're almost given a roadmap here of what will happen before the one who will save comes. And so for a few moments this morning, I want you to come back with me to ancient Egypt and examine that glimmer that we get here in Genesis 49, that shaft of light. You know the story of Joseph and how his brothers sold him into slavery and told Jacob, his father, that he was killed by a wild animal. You know that Joseph ended up in Egypt, and through a series of God-ordained events, he had his ups and downs, but ended up helping the Egyptians and foreign nations through a difficult time of famine. And then his brothers appear before him, and they don't know it's him, and they ask for food because they're in trouble too. And through another series of events, he reveals his true identity to them, and they eventually bring Jacob, his father, to be reunited with his son, who he thought was dead. Well, it's been 17 years now since that whole family was welcomed into Egypt in Genesis 47. And we're about to see a very significant event as one generation passes on. And here in our text, I want to examine four points. The following, in verses 1 and 2, the prophesying patriarch, which is Jacob. Then the sinful siblings, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi in verses 3 to 7. But then our main focus will be on verses 8 to 12, where we see the blessed brother in Judah. And then also the coming Christ in the same verses. So look with me at verses 1 and 2, where we find the prophesying patriarch. The prophesying patriarch. Jacob, or his other name is Israel. He had a name change in Genesis chapter 35, verse 10. Well, now he's old. He's the patriarch. He's the alpha male of his whole family unit. And the reverence and respect for such a man was part of the culture of the day. But this leader is on his deathbed. We're told in the previous chapter, in chapter 48, verse 10, that he's blind now. And here we find him close to death. You may recall that Jacob has 12 sons, and the wider family is increasing all the time. You can imagine now that he has many grandchildren as his clan, his tribe increases and will eventually grow into this nation of Israel. There are many people who look up to him, but he knows he's about to die. And our verses tell us that he gathers these sons around him. And he proceeds to make a speech throughout the rest of this chapter. These are his dying words. And in verse 1, he tells us that he wants to explain to them what shall happen to you in these last days or in the days to come or in the latter days. And interestingly, we find this language elsewhere, Deuteronomy 4:30, Deuteronomy 31:29, and that phrase refers to events in the distant future too, in those instances. And we've got to keep that in mind as we progress this morning. And it's a dramatic scene. And these words were prophetical under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He uses poetry, he uses wordplay. He uses comparisons with animals, and these are often titled, as it is in my Bible, the blessings of Jacob. But that's not quite accurate, is it? Those titles in our Bibles are not inspired, only the text itself. You see, this is Jacob's last will and testament, but it includes both blessings and curses as part of the prophecies that he's got for his 12 sons. So some people call this the testament of Jacob. Instead, it's not just blessings. And from each of these 12 men, we find the beginning of those 12 tribes of Israel, God's special covenant people. And what we find is that often the destiny of the tribe is linked to the individual past behavior and character of the respective brother that it's named after. And these patriarchal promises, predictions, prophecies, they naturally point to future events. Each of the blessings or curses reflects something of their past life and looking to their future destinies, predicting the days to come, their future fates. So he's prophesying the destiny of the 12 tribes that will descend many, many years later from his sons that bear their names. And somehow our sovereign God has revealed this to Jacob. And so Israel, or Jacob, is lying on this sick bed, and he's speaking with his dying breath. And in the closing scene of his life in this world, and he says to one, your tribes will be small, another big, another weak, another strong. Some will be dependent on others. Some will be leaders, many other things. And he's predicting and prophesying how the nation of Israel will develop. He's looking at events beyond these 12 men's lives. He's explaining the reason for God's actions in the future or later generations, which those generations could read for themselves. But at the same time, we'll see that he, in the providence of God, is prophesying something so much richer and so much deeper than that, what we might just see on the surface here. There's great importance placed on the blessings on the next generation by fathers in Genesis. And it's not about fairness, as we might think about it. You must have in your mind, in the back of your mind, all those years before now, when Jacob tricked his brother, Esau, and stole his special blessing and stole his place. There's an irony here that now Jacob is the one giving out these blessings and curses and promises and judgments. We know how important this was to him and what mistakes he'd made in the past. Here there's little chance of trickery or deception, though, because there's no conversation. There's no negotiation going on here. It's just Jacob declaring what will happen. And he addresses each of the sons in the order of their mothers. We find Leah's six sons are addressed first in verses 3 to 15. Then he had two handmaids, two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, where they had four sons. And then finally in verses 22 to 27, Rachel had two sons too. We don't have time to look at them all, but I do want to consider why three sons, the three eldest, the first ones were overlooked or cursed, before we focus in on Judah, who received a special blessing. So that's our first point. Jacob is a prophesying patriarch. Our second point is this, in verses 3 to 7, that the sinful siblings. You can imagine them all there round Jacob, as he goes through each one of them and pronounces a judgment on his own children. Every word deliberately chosen as an oracle. And in verses 3 and 4, as Leah's first son and Jacob's firstborn, Reuben is first up. And all things being equal, he should have been preeminent. Normally we would expect Reuben to be top of the tree here because he's the eldest son. But he's forfeited his position because of the unsavory events recorded in Genesis chapter 35. He's poised to take over the tribe, but he loses his birthright when he slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. We're not told elsewhere that Jacob had dealt with this issue before now. We don't know for sure. But we're told in chapter 35, verse 22, that Jacob had heard what had happened. But this could well have been the first time Reuben realized that his father knew about his sin. Exposed in front of everybody. A father can't just change the usual pattern of progression, but seemingly this was allowed in the case of serious sexual sin, and it resulted in a collapse for Reuben. No great position for his offspring and his tribe. So much hope. So much aspiration shattered. Complete disappointment. And then in verses 5 to 7, next in line are Simeon and Levi. And Jacob points out their violent character when they killed men at Shechem in chapter 34, verses 25 to 29. They were out of control after Dina was raped at the start of chapter 24. The result was that they didn't get the inheritance they normally would have received as second and third sons either. In fact, history tells us that eventually they either had shared land within the areas of another tribe, or just joined, were merged in that tribe as helpers, as priests. The Levites came from Levi, who were priests living dispersed amongst those other tribes. And these men and the other brothers that follow, who we won't look at, they prefigure how this developing embryonic nation would look. And you can imagine in the intervening years before the promised land, you could look at this and know which tribe you were in and know the destiny. So we've seen the prophesying patriarch, we've seen the three eldest sinful siblings. And now with that background in place, we come to the astonishing verses 8 to 12, where we find firstly the blessed brother. We come to Jacob addressing Judah, son number 4. And what we find is intriguing. He's certainly not the only one to be blessed. Both Joseph and Judah stand out from the crowd in that they will surpass their brothers in importance. But here in verse 8 we see the promise of leadership for Judah. Well, why him? Well, we see grace here. Judah certainly wasn't without sin. In fact, you may remember he was intimately involved in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. And then he was intimately involved in lying to his father about it. But when you read Genesis chapter 44, verse 18 onwards, when he's speaking before his yet-to-be-recognized brother in Egypt, he's asking for food, you get the hint that he was repentant, that he was regretful and self-sacrificial with respect to his father. We don't know the full details of his life, but we do see here that Jacob, and by extension God, shows undeserved grace to this man in making wonderful promises about his generation, about his tribe in the future. If we were to look forward to Numbers chapter 2 verses 3 and 4 or chapter 10 verse 14, we find that Judah, by then, had got the largest tribe in the wilderness. We see the blessing growing. We see the progression as God appoints Judah to lead those tribes in Judges chapter 1. He'll be the leader of the 12 tribes, strong and winning many victories. Verse 8 tells us where the hand on the neck is a symbol of conquest. He's pictured in verse 9 in our text as the king of the beasts who will rule far into the future. At verse 10, as one commentator says, like a lion, Judah will strike fear into the hearts of those round about. But you see here what has happened. The focus has changed from past sins of the brothers to the future prosperity of Judah's tribe and the future blessing of all the tribes through him. Then the other tribes aren't left unaffected by what happens to Judah. He's distinctively different to the three who've come before with all these positive promises. And here we find prophecy that comes true. He's set apart through God's choice. He's given a place of honour among his brothers who will praise him, who will bow down to him and bring tribute to him in verse 8. That's actually a play on words because Judah's name means praise. We see that happening in 2 Samuel chapter 5 verses 1 to 3 where the tribes bow down to Judah's descendant, David, because of his heroic deeds. Verse 10 points to one of his offspring as the one that will gather the peoples. And in one sense he's pointing to David and his kingdom. But he's also pointing beyond that to something bigger. Another, a better David. You see, we start to realize when we look at these verses, hold on. This is more than a story about an old man getting his family together for one last talk. This is so deep, and what we need to do is think about this text on two levels. This is significant. This is not just a story about an ancient nation. And actually you start to realize that there are these layers of prophecy here. And that actually we are personally involved because Jews and Christians see this as messianic, pointing forwards to the Messiah, referring to the coming one, the promised one, who will be a savior, who will bring us back into fellowship with God, who will restore a people to the position before sin that we found in the opening verses of this book of Genesis. And that's where we turn to the principal point of this passage. In fact, the principal point of the whole Bible, the whole point of all creation, and that's our fourth point, the coming Christ. And to see that, we look at exactly the same verses, verses 8 to 12. This is where we're destined to reach as our conclusion today. This is our end point in this text, the Saviour. This is the end of the patriarchal era. Jacob is prophesying about what will happen between the time the land is distributed amongst the 12 tribes right up until the Messiah, right up until the incarnation in Jesus Christ. You see, the blessings, as commentator Briggs says, reach beyond the conquest of Canaan and the promised land by Joshua and Caleb. They transcend the victories of David and the wealth of Solomon. They point to the last days which bounded the vision of the last of the patriarchs as he was about to depart to his fathers. They will find their realization only in the fruition of the messianic prophecy at the end of the world. So it even goes beyond the incarnation of Christ, right to the end of the story when Christ comes again and brings in the final eternal state of everybody. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 49. And so what I want us to do now is to look through these verses with what we might call a messianic mindset and see the clues that the people then even recognized. And then also bring in the rest of Scripture which we have available to us to bring us more clarity than they had available to them about what's really being revealed and promised right back then in the first book of the Bible. And we find that this goes way beyond those 12 tribes now to something infinitely bigger in God's plan of redemption. And it becomes relevant to all nations across all generations, including our own, you and I. And if you're God's child, when God revealed these prophecies and promises way back then, thousands of years ago, he was thinking of you. He was preparing and continuing the plan of redemption through Judah, through David, through Christ, right to you today and beyond into all eternity. This all points to Judah as the primary channel of blessing to all the nations of the earth in the future. Let's look at those verses with those messianic tinted glasses on so that we can see what we can grasp. Verse 9 is of great interest as it shows Judah as a lion with strength and courage and boldness. Who would dare wake him up? It says, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? In the old KJV language. In numerous places in Scripture, a lion is the symbol of kingship, particularly in the ancient Near East. And we can see similar imagery in places like Numbers 24, Ezekiel 19, Micah 5. There will be a lion-like dominance from this kingly beast. Now, I'll grant you that it's not clear yet that this is pointing forwards to Christ. Until we begin to look into the New Testament. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. The elders say to John, weep not, or weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Do you see what that's telling us? The Lion of Judah in Genesis chapter 49 is a shadow of the coming one, of Jesus Christ. Here is the one who will reign forever. Yes, we see the warrior king in David, but we see that this royal line will culminate perfectly in Christ. He is that Lion of Judah. And the picture here is that the lion catches his prey. He eats it, and then he sleeps. He's in total control. And lions, of course, are a threat not just to animals, but to humans too. My wife and I had the enormous privilege of being able to go on safari in Kenya on our honeymoon. And we saw some scraggly, dirty looking lions. They just lie there and sleep most of the day. You look at them lounging there in the sun, but you can see their rippling muscles under their skin. And you know that if only they could be bothered, they could easily jump up and grab a tourist. They weren't bothered in the slightest by us, and you get the clearest impression that we were no threat to them at all. They had no fear. They're king. They can sleep in safety. You wouldn't even think twice about rousing it, poking it in verse 9. Absolute foolishness. You may recall in the Chronicles of Narnia, where C.S. Lewis portrays Jesus as a fierce lion. And one of the inhabitants of Narnia says this, is the lion safe? And he says, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The lion is a symbol of majesty and might. And this future lion of the tribe of Judah will be a mighty king. Israel is being told here that their king will come from the tribe of Judah. That's exactly what Hebrews 7:14 tells us. Let's turn our attention to verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be. Now, I'll come to a couple of translation questions there in just a moment. But Donald Barnhouse links these two verses together, 9 and 10, and brings out the application of warning when he says, the picture is that of a lion gorged with prey, crouching in his den with a scepter and a ruler's staff between his feet. No one dares disturb him. Woe to the man who goes counter to the plan of God, which is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we blatantly going against the plan of God? There's a great warning here. Woe to you. Some commentators call verse 10 here one of the great texts of the Bible. One of the mountaintops. And this is because this passage is clearly pointing beyond Judah to King David in his times, but with those messianic overtones, it contains that revelation of Christ. The verse mentions the scepter that will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver or the staff from beneath his feet. The royal symbol of a scepter will not depart from Judah's tribe, from Judah's line. It was a sign of kingship in ancient Israel. It was a symbol of authority. Yes, it points to David again, 2 Samuel 7 verses 8 to 16, where in turn, the next step, David is promised a dynasty too. But then we find a key word. It says, until. These things will not depart until. Some versions say this, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of all people be. And the word until here is key. That the promise of a point in the future, the promised one who will rule the nations. Here we see leadership until, but then progressing on from there to a full fulfillment. Now this is the hardest part of the text. I don't want to lose you here, because it can be taken a number of ways because of the Hebrew words here. Translation is sometimes difficult. But the overarching point here is that whatever interpretation we settle on, whatever the commentators think that the original Hebrew meant, we can say that this clearly points to Christ. There's no key point of theology at stake here. And it all surrounds the word Shiloh. You might not have that in your Bible in verse 10. Various people believe it could mean different things, but none of them contradict the gospel. The Hebrew, I don't want to confuse you further, but the Hebrew language, you find an individual word with no context that you've never heard of before. How do we translate this? What did it mean? Well, we can go to people who speak Hebrew, but you know how Old English is different to modern English, and sometimes we have questions like that. So what we can look at is other words that are very similar and try to draw out the meaning, but this is a word that is translated in many different versions as many different things. Some see it as a place, a city, a person. There's lots of different options. One says it's got something to do with possession or being sent or the seed or the peaceable or prosperous one, the Messiah. Some see it as a personal name of Jesus. Until the Messiah comes. It could also mean rest bringer. Another commentator says it should be until the peacemaker comes. There's not much agreement, even amongst trusted scholars that we would all agree with and read every day. One says we should translate it as the ESV does, until tribute shall come to him. But then he admits the real meaning of that one word remains an enigma. But we know the general sense of what it means. It could refer to something to do with the Ark of the Covenant in the time of Samuel. Many other things that it could mean. Listen, I know I probably just lost you there for a couple of minutes. I expected that. But come back with me now and grasp what the point is. It's simply this. We don't know exactly what this reference means. It could just be a name. It could have a deeper theological meaning. We can't know for absolute certain, but the important point is that everything points to this as a reference to Jesus and his authority, whatever its precise meaning. And what we have is a kingdom described to us, which after it has been constituted will not cease to exist until a more perfect state shall succeed. So a kingdom will be created, and then something else bigger and better is to come. We've heard this before. We've got that hope of heaven. We've got Judah's line here, that people, the tribes unite in praise for Judah, leading to David, and then on to an even better kingdom in Christ Jesus, and then beyond. Their joint hope is in a Messiah, and something abundant past that. Judah shall not cease to exist as a tribe, nor lose its superiority, until it shall be exalted to highest honor and glory through the great Redeemer who shall spring from it, as John Calvin says. Verses 11 and 12 go on to give us hints on what will this king's kingdom be. What will it be like with its messianic ruler? Wine is a great symbol of prosperity, Genesis 27 verse 28. So it's a picture of abundance in garments and robes and milk. Seems they've got so much wine, they can wash their clothes in it. It's astonishingly fertile. Every line of these verses speaks of exuberant, intoxicating abundance. It's a golden age of the coming one whose universal rule has been glimpsed. That's what we're being given. Jeremiah 23:6 says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his own name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And so we've narrowed down the line of the Messiah, the one who's coming, to just this one tribe, Judah. This is where he will come from. But this will not just be a blessing on the tribe of Judah or the Israelites in general. This is for the whole earth. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. One commentator says the entire passage of Genesis 49:8-10 leads on to Christ. Verse 10 especially points, as with a finger, to him upon whom depend the blessing and prosperity, not only of the tribe of Judah, but also of all mankind. That includes you and me. That's reflected in the Hebrew, where the word peoples in that verse, it's a plural. And it's pointing to the messianic reign of Christ over all. Total kingship over the nations, and triumph over sin and darkness, and all the hope that that brings for us as believers. If you remember, Jacob says that Judah, he will be praised by others. He will prove triumphant over his enemies. He's like a lion. He will rule eternally. The nations of the earth will submit to him, all in those few verses. And all five of those marks come to be true of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed son of David, who comes from this very line of Judah. We've seen some application by inference already, but let's be more specific. We see so much gospel truth here. We get so much thankfulness for the scripture, for its unity. We get so much confidence because of how it fits together perfectly. Not only in this is this a prophecy about the coming Messiah, but also how people will react to his authority. The reaction of the people back then and our reaction now. And this is a discriminating, a separating message between those who reject and those who fall on their knees, those who praise. And of course, one day all will recognize his authority and will fall on their knees, but for many, that day will be too late. Did you see the penalty for sin on those first three brothers? Did you notice how hear how the sins of your past can still have consequences in your life and beyond. Blessing was brought to all their tribes through Judah, but the consequences of sin were still there. Listen, Christian, you may be completely forgiven of every sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but sin still has consequences that we need to live with through God's grace. But it's much worse to be living with the consequences of your sin and still living with that sin unforgiven, unrepentant, because that is an incredibly dangerous place to be. Because when you die or when Christ returns, the wrath of God for that sin will fall upon you for all eternity. The point is that there is an urgency to turn to this Messiah, this promised one, this solution to the problem that was promised over and over and over with more and more clarity through all of Scripture. He is the way to forgiveness. He is the way to the promised land. It's that ultimate fulfillment. And only by coming to Him in repentance and faith will you become an heir, one of God's special people, welcomed into this group that has this wonderful blessing, blessed by this precious coming King. But the implications of sin are not just personal, because like these brothers, our actions now have an influence on others, good or bad. Look at these sons, their actions directly impact their offspring. Now they could have reacted at that time with a whatever attitude, because they wouldn't really see all those consequences. They'd be long gone. That's certainly not God's attitude. We have a responsibility to be good, long-term witnesses, way beyond the days when we will leave this earth. We need to be a continual example to those around us. We also saw that God saw, and he remembered their sin. He's watching. And with clarity now, we see what God had to do with this sin, in sending his own son to die as a sacrifice because of it, in the place of sinners like you and I. Does the thankfulness you feel for that, for what he did, does it motivate you to holiness, to obedience? Well, it should. It's not just a question of not sinning because God is watching you. It's not sinning because you understand what had to be done to your Saviour because of your sin. But we also see great blessings that remind us of all the covenantal blessings we've received from the hand of God, all through grace. But our blessings are deeper and richer this side of the finished work of Christ, this side of the cross, because unlike the brothers here, unlike the nations that follow, unlike the believers in the early church, we can see the plan of redemption with great clarity through this completed book. We see the providence of God, the plan of God. All these things are set in place. We can have confidence and assurance in our salvation because of our confidence in the Saviour that they didn't see. And all his finished work on behalf of us on the cross of Calvary. Well, let's conclude our thoughts. We know what comes next. The brothers and their growing families are living amongst the Egyptians now, and the acts of Joseph slowly forgotten, and they become slaves, but held on to these promises as their respective tribes grew in size. They had this hope ahead of a promised land, but a hope beyond that to a heavenly land. Jacob's sons died in Egypt, and they did not get to see all of this fulfilled, because it was only later that the tribe of Judah fully reached the preeminence prophesied in our passage. As the people were in bondage, they looked forward to a better time, and we can do that too. We've got a better time to look forward to. That this Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, is also described as another animal in the Bible in Revelation 5 verse 12, as a lamb The Jews were looking for a lion with strength and victory and power coming from this line of Judah. Jesus wasn't quite what they expected. The lion represents a king. The lamb represents a sacrifice. Jesus is both the kingly Messiah and the priestly Messiah. Jesus is both, but he came to conquer sin and death and open the way back to God for unworthy sinners like you and I. As one writer says, it was not God's purpose to subdue the world by force. It was his purpose to win it by love. This was a much more comprehensive victory than any earthly battle with worldly weapons. God here is on a mission of peace. And we're seeing the early shoots of redemption and overall a blessing for all the tribes mentioned and beyond that to us too. The royal line of Judah goes through David and leads directly into and culminates in Jesus Christ, the prophecy of this coming Saviour. And where he will come from is narrowing and narrowing. It was given to Abraham, then just to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Judah, from whom comes this royal tribe. Jesus came. He will come again. Nations will submit to his authority, and so will you one day, whether you want to or not. And God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings. Unlike little Prince George over in England, who's likely to grow up to be King of Canada, Australia, Britain, Jesus is the eternal King, everlasting King, the perfect King who will never lose his position. And if you are a Christian, he will be your King for all eternity. He's not only your King, but stands in your place, taking the wrath of God for your sin. He covers you with his righteousness, making you acceptable to God, reversing the effect of the fall in those early chapters of Genesis, and crushing that serpent's head once and for all. What a Saviour we have. We should be thankful. We should live for him. We should praise him. And we should follow him as our leader and as our King. Well, let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in it. We thank you for leaving this with us and for helping us to interpret it. Lord, we pray for each of us here that your Son would be our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray each of us here would be part of this special blessing. Be with us, we pray, and continue with us as we come to worship you shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.